Today's reading is taken from Genesis chapter 3, verse 1 to 6, on page 5. Genesis 3, 1 to 6, on page 5. Now the snake was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God really say, 'You must not eat from any tree in the garden?'" The woman said to the snake, "We may eat fruit from the trees in the garden, but God did say, you must not eat the fruit from the tree that is in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it, or you will die." "You will not certainly die," the snake said to the woman. "For God knows that when you eat from it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. She also gave some to her husband who was there with her, and he ate it.
Thank you very much for reading, Temi. And do keep open page 5 before you, which we'll come to in just a moment. You are probably aware that our mission as a church is to gain disciples for Jesus Christ and to grow disciples for Jesus Christ. And we have been growing, numerically at least, over the last few weeks, and we're really encouraged about that. The numbers that our overall numbers on a Sunday have been going up, definitely. And that's most encouraging. But as I look at that, the limiting factor, it seems to me, is our teams. And that was highlighted for me this morning when somebody was ill, which meant they were actually involved in three different ministries this morning. And so we kindly people have stepped up and filled the gaps. And thank you to those who have done that. But actually, somebody told me this week that they were actually involved in, can you believe it, 10 different ministries of this church. And that's obviously not right to start off with, but it will also really hinder our growth as a church. I think we want to be a church where a lot do a little, and not a little do lots. So there's lots of different things to be involved in, from, say, cleaning the tea towels from time to time, right the way through to serving week by week in our children's groups. And I just encourage you, if you are doing 10 ministries, don't come and speak to me. I don't want to hear from you. Thank you for all you do, and hopefully we can pass on some of those ministries to other people. But if you're not involved and want to be involved in what the Lord Jesus Christ is doing through this church, please do come and have a word with myself or indeed with Jay. Let's pray as we turn to Genesis 3 this morning and this very important passage. Our Lord Jesus Christ, we do praise you that you are the God who comes near to speak to us, but also the God who stands in heaven and intercedes for us and rules. And we thank you that you rule your church by your word. And we pray that we might submit to your word this morning, learn from it, put it into practice, and rejoice and trust in what you have to say to us. Amen. I can resist anything except temptation. Oscar Wilde had a way with words. The story before us is one of the most important passages in the Bible. It explains what went wrong with the world. It also provides a case study for us in temptation. Genesis 3 shows us the path of temptation, and also the way in which to halt that path and to resist the tempter. The tempter, as the New Testament identifies for us, is Satan. The snake is one of God's creations, but speaks under the supernatural influence of Satan himself. The text isn't interested in the origin of evil, though we might be. The text is interested in what the snake said. And the text is written so that God's people would not be ignorant of Satan's schemes and not be deceived and led astray from a pure devotion to Christ. 2 Corinthians 2 and 2 Corinthians 11. For many, the subject of temptation seems just trivial and quaint. Temptation is eating too much chocolate. It's having that extra glass of wine. It's spreading a bit of gossip. Shouldn't really, but what's the big deal? And as we come to the Genesis narrative here, we see the same thing. Taking a bit of fruit, what's the big deal? Well, let's just take a look and see what the big deal is. And look together at the path of temptation and how it is stopped. Temptation begins, well, it proceeds by four points, but it begins by, firstly, doubting God's word. Just look back to Genesis 2, verse 17. We see there that God commanded Adam, "You are free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat of it, you will certainly die." Now, we saw last week and described it as a covenant, a blend of law and love, a relationship more intimate than a legal contract and more binding than mere affection. God himself binds himself to humankind in this loving relationship, and in response, he asks for our loyalty and our devotion to him, shown in our obedience. But Satan has a strategy. He's clever, he's cunning, he's crafty. Satan, or snake's, desire is really to poison the well of humanity. And his strategy begins with not with a spectacular display of power to frighten people away from obeying God. Snake is much too subtle for that. No, he just wants a chat. He just wants to ask a few questions to bring doubt upon God's word. And so he slides up to the woman and he said, "Did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden?" Now notice here, by the way, that the Lord God has suddenly been referred to just as God. The personal name of God has slipped out. Because Satan, in an attempt to deceive, he always wants us to think of God as kind of like an abstract deity rather than a personal God, rather than the God who has bound himself to us in love. It is so much easier to sin if sin is just a bit of abstract law-breaking rather than a personal rejection of the Lord God. So Satan seeks to engage this woman in discussion about God's command. There's no direct denial of God's command, not yet anyway. He just wants a conversation. Now, some conversations about God, some questions about God are perfectly legit, and some aren't. Some lead us away from that childlike simplicity of obedience and are wrong. Satan comes clothed as an angel of light. Sometimes he shows up in a pulpit and he says, "Look, I'm not necessarily denying the incarnation or the atonement of Jesus. But at least let's talk about it. Let's have a conversation. Let's discuss it, shall we?" Well, when we hear that kind of words, we know that we are listening to Satan's hiss. But of course, Satan doesn't need a lectern to speak. He usually whispers directly in our ears and says things like, "Well, did God really say that? I mean, can that be true? Is that what Adam told you? Is that what somebody else told you? Is that just their opinion? Are you sure you've got the right interpretation here? Other people think differently, you know." Does this apply to you as well? Really? Let's discuss it. Now, if we listen, we've already begun to doubt God's word. And that's how temptation begins. Temptation proceeds, secondly, by distorting God's word. Distorting God's word. So the woman responds, "We may eat from the trees in the garden, but God did say, 'You mustn't eat from the tree that is in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it, or you will die.'" Snake has started to coil himself around Eve at this point, and there are three indications of that. First, she minimizes the Lord's provision for her. God said, "You may freely eat," but Eve said, "We may eat." So she minimizes the Lord's provision. Second, she exaggerates the Lord's prohibition. God had said nothing about touching the tree, but Eve said God had said, "Neither shall you touch it." So she exaggerates the Lord's prohibition. And third, she downplays the Lord's promise of a penalty for disobedience. See, God warned, "You will certainly die," but Eve said, "Only you will die." She downplays the Lord's promise of a penalty. Now, Eve could argue, of course, that all of these things were within the range of legitimate interpretation. But the truth is, she has already begun to distort God's word. As you know, if you take your finger and hold it close enough to your eye, you can block out the sun. And Satan holds the forbidden tree so close to Eve that she can no longer see the tree of life. Did you notice she doesn't mention that tree at all? She can't see that tree, that gracious tree, any longer. Nor can she see the rest of the orchard, from which she is not only free to eat, but as she is commanded to eat. All Eve can see is the one tree, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, the prohibited tree. All she can see is a tree of prohibition in a forest of permission. And for you, if the Bible reads like just a load of rules and regulations, then you can be sure that God's word has begun to be distorted and Satan has begun to win. Because when God's word is distorted, God is distorted. Instead of being the God of abundant goodness who provides this garden where the atmosphere is freedom and flourishing and fellowship, instead of that, God is redefined as a petty lawmaker in our minds. God becomes Oscar Wilde's selfish giant who builds a wall around his garden paradise. So if you're asking, why is there even one prohibition at all, if God is that gracious? Well, the answer is because it gives us an opportunity to trust God or to mistrust God. When the truth of God's word is distorted, the trustworthiness of God is debated. And this becomes more apparent as we're led from doubt to distortion to the way that temptation continues. Thirdly, by the denying of God's word. When Snake sees that Eve is firmly in his grip, he bites. And he outright denies God's word. "No," he says, "you will not certainly die." And here is the lie that has poisoned the human race from the beginning. There is no punishment, there is no judgment, there is no hell. But the Bible makes it clear again and again that no one walks away unscathed from disobedience. That disobedience brings death And by that, it means the death that is beyond death. Now, my fear for some of my friends here is that we are listening to the lies of Satan. We go along to the funeral of someone, and the vicar puts together a nice service, and it makes it out as if this person is in a much better place, and that's what everybody says, of course, and we leave thinking that everything was okay. And of course we want to leave thinking that, because then we think everything will be okay with us. But God does not lie. You will certainly die if you do not trust in Jesus Christ. Trust in him. His rationale for that, or Satan's rationale, is as before, he assaults God's character. He denies God's truth and trustworthiness. For, he says, God knows that when you eat from it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. But Adam and Eve already know good and evil, don't they? In the sense that they know what is good and what is evil. The Lord God must have shown them what's good and what's evil. Because if they didn't know their right from their wrong, while his command for them not to eat from this particular tree would have just been complete meaninglessness. Knowing good and evil can't mean knowing what is good and what is evil. So what does it mean? Well, knowing good and knowing evil is knowing good and evil in the same sense that God knows good and evil. Because the snake says you will be like God, knowing good and evil. So in what sense does God know good and evil? That is more than just knowing what is good and what is evil. Well, the answer is that God knows good and evil in the sense that he defines good and evil out of his own character. He decides what's good and he decides what's evil. And so when Adam and Eve defied God, they weren't just lawbreakers, they made themselves lawmakers. They decided what was good for them. But that's God's job. You see, the tempter was holding out divinity, and they took it with both hands. The attraction of the temptation, of course, is the suggestion that God is limiting Eve, that God is in some way restricting her, oppressing her. God has shown her what is good, he's given her what is good, and yet she is deceived into thinking that God holds back a greater good. There's more that God could give to you, but doesn't. And we hear this everywhere today, don't we? Be yourself, express yourself. Don't suppress who you really are. Surely a loving God wants you to enjoy yourself. God knows your circumstances. Surely he wouldn't deny you this happiness, and he certainly wouldn't punish you. And whenever we hear this once again, we can have no doubt that this is Satan's hiss. Temptation begins with doubting God's word. It proceeds by distorting God's word. It progresses by a denial of God's word. And then finally, it succeeds when God's word is disobeyed. So having stripped Eve of her spiritual defenses, Satan's work is done. The battle for Eve's mind has been waged and won. And without God's truth in the mix, the decision becomes pragmatic. The fruit of the tree was good for food. And aesthetic, the fruit was pleasing to the eye and was about self-improvement. It was desirable for gaining wisdom. So having walked the path of temptation, the doubts, the distortion and the denial of God's word, Eve now takes the fatal step and disobeys. She chooses to go her own way and tragically breaks covenant with the Lord God. And so we see why this fruit thing is no trivial thing. Because as she grasps at this fruit, she grasps at divinity. She is setting herself up as God himself. This week, the Queen sat on her throne in the House of Lords to deliver her speech. I don't know, but I suspect that from time to time somebody's been in there, perhaps a cleaner when no one's about, and snuck up and had a quick sit down on that throne when they thought that no one's watching. Now, you can imagine what would happen if they got caught. What on earth are you doing? Get off there immediately. And this is what Eve has done. And if anything, Adam is worse. He was there, of course, verse 6. Notice that. He's there, silent. She's deceived. But his sin is more high-handed. He's more knowing in his sin. And he goes along with the crime. Instead of ruling the world under God, as God had told him to, the man is led by the woman who is led by the serpent. And God's pattern, the Creator's pattern, is inverted. He was supposed to subdue creation by God's word, but is subdued by the creation. And what Adam and Eve did is what every human being has done. We've attempted this same divine coup, and it is as outrageous as it is ridiculous. We have attempted to sit on God's throne. Can you imagine what would happen when we get caught? Are you still sitting on God's throne? What on earth are you doing? Get off there immediately. Now, the message to all God's people should now be clear. Knowing God's word and trusting in the goodness of the God who speaks that word is essential for spiritual victory over the world, the flesh, and the tempter. In practical terms, what this means is if we don't know God's word, if we don't ever look at God's word, then the path before us is inevitable. We will doubt God's word. We will distort God's word. We will deny God's word. And finally, we will disobey God's word, and then we will die. So the question becomes this: how much are you reading God's word? And let me ask a supplementary question here. How much do you want to read God's word? See, there's no point saying if you don't read God's word now, there's no point saying, well, from now on I'm going to read God's word for an hour every day without fail. We need to be realistic. How much would you like to read God's word? It's much better to start small and build up than set yourself a lofty ambition and then fall flat on your face by day two. If you're not currently reading God's word at all, and there will be people in this room who are like that, I know. If you're not currently reading God's word at all, could you manage just 5 minutes a day? Just 5 minutes. And if you're reading 5 minutes a day, could you make that 10 minutes a day? And when will you read it? Again, be realistic. There's no point saying I'm going to read it at 6 a.m. every day if you're still fast asleep at 7:30. And no point saying that you'll read it in the evening if you always walk in from work completely shattered. When will you read it? And where? Where will you read it? On the train, on the bus, in the car, in the coffee shop, in a room in your house? Where will you read it? And what will you do when you read it? Will you use some notes like these ones? There are a few more copies out the back. Explore. Will you just read it and then pray for a few minutes? Or what? What will you do? you need some advice here, perhaps things have got stale, come and have a word. Really, it doesn't matter too much what you do. What matters is doing it, having a plan. So what's your plan? And one last practical point here is build it into your routine. If each day you are deciding whether or not you are going to read God's word today, then you won't. You need to make it like brushing your teeth, something which I hope you do without even thinking about it. And that probably means same time, same place, every day. Now, I know that's not possible for everyone, especially those who do shift work. But try, as far as you're able to build it into your routine. Distrust yourself, because if it was up to me, I would always make an excuse not to read God's word, and I suspect that you're quite like me in that. The tempter has a strategy, and his strategy is to deceive us into disobedience. We need to have a counter strategy for listening to and obeying God's word. The Lord Jesus Christ points the way for us. You remember how when the Spirit led him into the wilderness, not into a paradise note, but into the wilderness, that he knew the scriptures so well that he was able three times to quote Deuteronomy and resist the tempter. He knew God's word. How do you think he knew God's word? It's not because he had a special database in his brain. It's not because he had special access to a heavenly database. It is because he read it and studied it and memorized it. Let's make sure that we know God's word well enough to stop temptation in its tracks. But even more important than that, Jesus trusted the God whose word it is. He loved the Lord his God with all of his heart and mind and soul and strength. Do you love God? How do you conceive of God? Is God a mean God who's always on the take? Do you think of him as a policeman in the sky who's just there to lay down the rules and the regs and ruin your life? Your life depends upon the answer to that question. See, if you conceive of God as a miser, you'll never trust him. When he says no to something, if we think that he is against us, we'll never obey him. But if we think that God is for us, then even when he says no, we'll say yes to him. We'll resist the tempter and we'll obey our gracious God. So which is it? Which is it? At the cross, Jesus showed that God is for us. Jesus went to the tree not to take for himself, but to give to us. He showed that God is unquestionably for us. And he who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not, along with him, graciously give us all things? He's no miser, so let's trust him. And especially when he says no. Let's pray. Lord God, thank you for showing us in clear terms what happens when we do not trust your word and when we do not trust you. Father, we are sorry that we don't know your word as we should. And we want to repent of that this morning. We want to find ourselves knowing your word better so that we would trust you more. And so that the tempter would not have his way or his desire to lead us to the path which leads to death. Thank you that you are good. Thank you that you can be trusted. And we praise you that you offer us life. In Jesus' name, amen.